has. Well, it is a pleasure to be here at Coomera Baptist Church. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 11. And I want to begin this morning by reading from verse 55 down to chapter 12, verse 11. John 11, 55 to 12, 11. Hear what God's word says. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you're like me and you fancy yourself as something of a movie buff, then you'll know that a very common motif in any film is for the bad guy to be on a desperate search to hunt down and find the hidden location of the good guy. It was Captain James Hook who connivingly employed the services of Tinkerbell to find the hideout of Peter Pan. Darth Vader, in collaboration with Governor Tarkin, captured and interrogated Princess Leia in the hope of finding the rebel base. And of course, it was Don Rafael Montero who sought out the secret lair of the vigilante Spanish swordsman, the legendary Zorro. And as we come to the close of John chapter 11, we quickly discover that that very same motif is in play here. The bad guys, portrayed here as the Jewish leaders, are on the hunt for the good guy, Jesus. And like all bad guys, their motivation is incredibly corrupt. You see, Jesus has not long finished yet another miraculous sign that discloses his divine identity. That is, in this case, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the Jewish leaders aren't happy about it. Simply put, because of the ministry of Jesus, Pharisaic Judaism is really losing traction. Their KPIs and ticket sales are down. They're not happy with the fact that many of their former adherents are beginning to put their trust in Jesus. And furthermore, they're starting to get really concerned that this changing of allegiance could potentially lead to an uproar with the Romans and a usurping of their political position. That's what they're worried about. So what do they intend to do about it? They intend to kill him. If they can't beat the competition, they'll eliminate the competition. That was effectively their thinking. But Jesus is no simpleton. He is aware of the growing hostility. He knows what is in the heart of man. And if you scroll back to verse 54 from last week, we read, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples." Jesus, at least for a moment, has retreated. And he's retreated to a town called Ephraim, which is about 13 miles northeast of Jerusalem and outside the immediate catchment of his opponents. And so it's in the context of this momentary retreat and this temporary absence of Jesus that we can begin to appreciate the particulars that play out in verses 55 through 57. Firstly, Jerusalem at this particular time on the calendar year, part of the calendar year, is chock-a-block crowded. We're told in verse 55 that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. You see, before an Israelite could participate in the Passover feast, they had to be deemed ceremonially clean in order to do so. So, for example, if someone had accidentally made contact with a corpse, well, then they couldn't partake of the Passover. So many pilgrims made their way up to Jerusalem early, a week early, in fact, so that they could undergo the appropriate purification ceremonies in preparation to enjoy the Passover. And if we're asking the question, what the hot topic of gossip was, as they were all gathered in the temple, waiting to be purified. Let me tell you, the hot topic of gossip was not the footy score, nor was it the steady rise in interest rates. No, it was none other than the uncertainty of Jesus' arrival. Verse 56 tells us that they were saying to one another, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? And so if you can permit me to kind of take a stab at paraphrasing that into Australian English, a representative conversation may have played out something like this. Hey, Trev, have you seen Jesus? I can't seem to see him anywhere. Of course I haven't seen him. What do you mean, of course I haven't seen him? What, you don't reckon Jesus is a fair income chance to rock up? Come on, mate, you've seen what he can do. He may even be the Messiah. Oh, please. Oh, look, he may well be the Messiah, but surely he won't come. He'd be mad, wouldn't he? I mean, you heard the orders we were given at the gate. Half of Jerusalem would be ready to dob him in now. If he's got half a brain, he'll stay away. Mate, he's not coming. That's at least the kind of speculative chat that was pervading through the temple courts, albeit less Australian. I've alluded to it already, but verse 57 tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. You see, the message from the religious leaders was really clear. If you get a sniff of his whereabouts, you need to let us know. In fact, if you fail to come forward, then you'll be deemed complicit. That was the status quo in Jerusalem that week. Now, I suppose the question is, what are we to make of all this? I mean, the heat dial has been turned up and Jesus withdraws from it. What do we make of that? I mean, is Jesus trying to shirk the issue and evade the hostility in the spirit of cowardice? Maybe he's read a self-help book and made a last-minute gear change towards self-preservation. Is that what's going on here? No, as we examine Jesus' movements in this larger context, we see that ultimately this isn't really a retreat at all. It might be better to say that in heading to Ephraim, he's not retreating. He's just advancing to the rear. He knows that he has a divine appointment in Jerusalem, and as you will go on to discover later in chapter 12, he will continue his trajectory towards it. But as he has testified to repeatedly in this gospel, that appointment will not play out until the appointed hour. Jesus is in complete control. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down freely. The threats and schemes of the Jewish leaders are just pawns on God's ultimate redemptive chessboard. Jesus is in complete control here. And so in the interim, in this gap between the retreat to Ephraim and his donkey-mounted triumphal entry into Jerusalem, John gives us this curious little pericope, this curious little story about some events that transpired when Jesus made his way to Bethany. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. John writes, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So Jesus has now made his way to Bethany, which is about 2 miles out from Jerusalem. So he is getting closer, but he's not all the way there yet. And although John highlights the presence of a few familiar faces here in the opening verses, there's one character in particular that he labors to make sure you do not miss. Lazarus. He says, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Who's he? Oh, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. What's John trying to do there? He's reminding us that this is not a ghost story. The resurrection of Lazarus was legitimate. It wasn't some Harry Houdini illusion or some kind of, you know, temporary party trick that would only last until the pixie dust wore off. No, this is a legitimate resurrection, and John's trying to highlight that for us. He portrays Lazarus at a dinner party. He's alive. His digestive system is firing on all cylinders, and he's no doubt enjoying the local cuisine. He's alive. In fact, it's his resurrection that has occasioned the dinner party in the first place. You see, remember off the back of the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus had to retreat to Ephraim pretty quickly. There was very little time to thank him or to celebrate. But now that the dust has settled a little bit and Jesus has come to Bethany, there is an opportunity to thank him. I mean, just imagine that for a moment. You're at a dinner party, chinking glasses and passing the potato salad with your brother whose death you were mourning only a few weeks ago. That's not a normal dinner party. Sometimes I think we become so over-familiar with the Bible that we can become kind of desensitized to the sheer miraculousness of what we're reading. This is no ordinary dinner party. Pause on that for a moment. And then John goes on to tell us in verse 3 that Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, when you and I share a meal in the 21st century, we typically do so by sitting in an upright position situated around a, you know, perhaps a circular, square, or rectangular table, or tummy to the table, as my mother always used to insist. But in the first century, the Jews had adopted the Hellenistic custom of celebrating important feasts by reclining on a horizontal, reclining horizontally around a U-shaped couch. The idea was this, that you would lay on your left side, somewhat propped up on your left elbow, and you would reach in for food using your right hand. That's how you would dine in these feasts. It's kind of like doing side planks at the gym, but you're resting between sets. That was sort of the idea. I used to gym, not anymore. And as Jesus, Lazarus, and the other guests were enjoying the festivities, we're told that Mary stationed herself at the feet of Jesus. Remember, he's laying horizontally, heads towards the table, feet pointing out, and she began to anoint his feet. But John really labors to highlight that this isn't just some garden variety Nivea for men type of ointment, right? This is expensive perfume made from pure nard, the value of which was the equivalent of a year's wages. I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of item that would grace the pages of the O'Donnell family budget. 1 year's wages on perfume, I don't think so. In fact, I'm not sure Alice and I play host to any object in our house that's worth a year's salary. I mean, some of us maybe drive cars that are worth a year's salary, or at least they were worth that before you drove out of the car dealership, but perfume, probably not. And so the thing we ought to appreciate pretty early in this passage and really take note of it is that this is a remarkable demonstration of devotion from Mary. Now, it's not entirely clear why a woman would own such an expensive item. Maybe her family, you know, was of rich heritage. She may have came from money. You know, perhaps it was passed down through the generations as something of a family heirloom. At least one commentator has suggested that Mary may have even been keeping this as a gift that she would present to a future husband. It's at least possible. We really can't be too sure, but whichever way you slice it, this is clearly a remarkable demonstration of devotion. Think about it. Mary has just witnessed, or really in a derivative sense, been the recipient of the resurrection of Lazarus. Her brother has been returned to her. And so in a posture of humility, she's willing to express her gratitude, her loyalty, and her devotion by pouring out what was probably her most highly valued asset. And so by way of application, let me ask you, what category do you have for that level of devotion? You see, sadly, one of the pathologies of Western Christianity, and perhaps even Gold Coast Christianity, is our tendency to adopt a kind of bare minimum approach in our devotion to Christ. You see, rather than the unreserved and unbridled willingness to go all in, we often settle for a kind of domesticated, watered-down, Diet Coke, survivor pack Christianity that will seek to avoid extravagance at all costs, forgetting not only what Jesus has done for us, but forgetting that our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us in generations past have been known to sell homes or businesses, take pay cuts, end professional sporting careers or other professional careers, even medicine, moved overseas or sold themselves into slavery, all in the name of following Jesus. That's all happened in antiquity. But all too often, we, unfortunately, sound far less like them and a whole lot more like Judas. Verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Have you ever had that kind of attitude creep up into your own thinking? I know I have. Oh, listen, I'm aware of the fact that we could all tell some pretty tragic tales of Christians who've been naive and maybe a bit overzealous and made some silly decisions that have made shipwreck of their finances. You know, maybe some of us here have made some of those decisions. But too often, I think we witness and experience these extremes and we retreat into this over-conservative defense mechanism where our devotion and our wallets have more inbuilt security than the White House. And it leads us to criticize the healthy and extravagant devotion of others. Oh, geez, can you believe they did that? But like Judas does here, we're often a bit more subtle, aren't we? Frequently, we hide this and other forms of heart corruption by employing the services of incredibly well-articulated Christianese. Oh, look, that could have been given to the poor. Oh, look, I do applaud the fact that, yeah, he put his tax return towards the missions trip, but really, the cost of housing rising, you know, I do worry he won't be able to provide for his family. 1 Timothy 5, remember, surely he can make the trip to Mozambique in 3, 4, 5 years' time. But listen, God is not fooled by our Christianese. 19th century bishop J.C. Ryle said it well. There are only too many professing Christians of a like spirit in the present day. Myriads of baptized people cannot understand zeal of any sort for the honor of Christ. Tell them of any vast outlay of money to push trade or to advance the cause of science, and they approve of it as right and wise. Tell them of any expense incurred for the preaching of the gospel at home or abroad, for spreading God's word, for extending the knowledge of Christ on earth, and they tell you plainly that they think it a waste. You see, the tragic story of Judas Iscariot is that he really had no concern for the poor at all. Verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, at Liberty Mermaid, we've been working our way through John's Gospel this year as well. We're currently parked in chapter 14. And without giving too much away, I don't want to do a kind of spoiler alert thing, but let me tell you, chapter 13 is a pretty confronting and sobering passage as you watch Judas's betrayal of Judas's betrayal of Jesus unfold. As I taught through it a few weeks ago down at Mermaid, let me tell you, in the congregation, it was crickets and tumbleweeds. Very sobering passage when you consider the treacherous betrayal of Judas. But what we can appreciate from John's words here in chapter 12 is that the treacherous betrayal of Judas was not some microwaved overnight phenomenon, as though Judas accidentally slipped on a banana peel. Now, John tells us that in the heart of Judas, there has been a long-term track record of deep-seated recalcitrance and idolatry when it comes to money. Oh, it's certainly true. Selling out the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver is undoubtedly the most monumental betrayal in the history of mankind. Undeniable. And yet, at the same time, John tells us here, it didn't happen overnight. Judas had been swimming in these treacherous waters for years, perpetually sneaking his hands into the till for personal gain. So let me ask you, what waters are you swimming in? Now listen, I didn't come here this morning as a guest minister to childishly rattle your assurance. In the words of the author of Hebrews, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. But with that said, look at how verse 4 begins. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples. Maybe the most sobering four words in the passage. These words and these actions are the work of someone who's been in very close proximity to Jesus. And so this story, clearly, in the opening verses of John 12, does call for some sober personal reflection. May we examine ourselves this morning and ask, do we need in any way, shape, or form to have our interpretive grids recalibrated such that our gaze becomes more focused on things of eternal significance and not merely temporary significance? Biblical counselor Paul Tripp puts it tellingly. He says, I am persuaded that much of the money insanity that lives in us and around us is the direct and practical result of culturally endemic eternity amnesia. What gripped most of us and the culture around us is what I call practical, meistic presentism. Say that five times fast. It's practical because it really does shape our daily living. It's meistic because it puts us and our personal wants, needs, feelings, hopes, and dreams in the center of our field of concern. It's a fundamentally me-centered way of thinking about life. And it's presentism because it's all about this moment. In other words, it's fueled by a short-term view of life rather than the long-view perspective that dies all that the Bible teaches. But finances aren't the only indicator of our devotional health. Our priorities, our time, our investment into our own spiritual health, and the spiritual health of others, of course, they all showcase where our loyalties lie. Again, J.C. Ryle said it well, it is vain to expect a man to do much for Christ when he has no sense of debt to Christ. Okay, so we've now heard Judas' assessment of Mary's actions, but what does Jesus have to say about them? That's the voice we really want to hear on the issue. Let's read verses 7 and 8 again. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, we obviously can't know exactly what the reaction was around the room there in Bethany when Jesus uttered these words, but I can't help but wonder if there was something of an awkward silence. I mean, I'm guessing that someone may have even coughed up their wine. Pardon me, did you say burial? Wait a minute. We're all celebrating the fact that you raised Lazarus from the dead, and now you, the guy who raised him from the dead, is alluding to his own death. Something about that just doesn't compute. Messiahs don't die, they conquer. Especially not a Messiah who's demonstrated his ability to resurrect a man from the dead. Burial. What category are you introducing here? Now, commentators have spilt a lot of ink trying to comprehend what exactly Jesus means when he says that she may keep it for the day of my burial. It's quite tricky in the Greek. But all agree that we're not to think as though Mary used a small amount of ointment here, a small sample, if you will, here in Bethany, and then kept the rest of the bottle away for the day of Jesus' burial. No, she emptied 300 denarii worth of ointment on Jesus that very day. The bottle was empty, neck was broken, there was nothing left. So by keeping it, I'd suggest to you, though I wouldn't go to the stake for it, that we're to take that as meaning that Mary had kept this perfume for a special occasion, maybe even for a future husband. But that out of her devotion for Christ and her gratitude for the returning of Lazarus to her, she decided that today was the day. She would pour out this ointment on Jesus. But in so doing, her action spoke better than she knew. You see, Jesus, fully aware of his pending cross work, is saying that this act of being anointed with oil is really just a teaser trailer that in some sense foreshadows the anointing of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the anointing that they would provide for Jesus at his burial in John chapter 19. In other words, we are to read this story and we're meant to follow the scent of the perfume all the way to the cross. Now, Mary didn't know that. She was just very thankful her brother had been returned. But her actions spoke better than she knew in Jesus' assessment. You see, this curious little story is not your average dinner party for many reasons. And here it points us ultimately to the cross work of Jesus. Listen, Mary was incredibly thankful that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But remember, raising Lazarus from the dead was the very action that accelerated the Pharisaic war machine and ultimately cost Jesus his life. At the human level, at least, the resurrection of Lazarus triggered the death of Christ. And if you pair that with this atmosphere of purification and Passover in which this text is situated, there is clearly a "your life for mine" substitutionary reality going on here, a gospel reality, if you will. In narrative form, this story seems to echo the declaration of John the Baptist: Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, I'm aware that there are some who have, you know, rightly or wrongly, plucked out verse 8, "the poor will always be with you," and used it to break open a discussion about the effectiveness of Christian social activism. But that's clearly not the primary intent of the passage. No, by contrasting himself with the poor, Jesus is simply saying that those who were with him in Bethany that day were on the clock. He wasn't going to be with them for much longer, only about a week, in fact. He was going to the cross, and so there was only a short period of time left for them to express and showcase their devotion. Oh, giving alms to the poor is most certainly a very noble endeavor. We all ought to do that. But on the train schedule that was immediately in play here in Bethany, giving to the poor was not the highest priority in this moment. And so, contrary to Judas's very harsh assessment, Jesus looks at Mary's actions and effectively says, "What could be more appropriate? What could be more appropriate than this?" Verse 3 says, "The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." And in Jesus' mind, that's not some olfactory intrusion. It's a really good thing. In the words of Jim Hamilton, Mary's expression of devotion and love is lavish, extravagant, and fragrant. And in Jesus' assessment, that is a really good thing. Let's read verses 9 through 11 again. John writes, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Many years ago, before I guess kind of stumbled into ministry work, I used to work at a sports physio clinic down in Melbourne. And my boss, his name was Rob, he would often say that the best form of advertising that we have as a physiotherapy clinic is to have healthy people outside our walls testifying to how good our services are. He would say that quite often, okay? It really does you no good whatsoever to have people, you know, outside your clinic limping their way through town, you know, mummified in sports tape up to the nines, you know, testifying to how good your services supposedly are. Ultimately, the proof needs to be in the pudding before you make the way to the clinic. So he used to say, what we want to have is healthy people who were formerly injured and are now well to be doing our word of mouth advertising. Fair point. And so as I read verse 9, I'm pretty convinced that John would have made a pretty good physio. In verse 9, he effectively bangs the same drum that he was banging back in verse 1 by saying that the crowd came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, here he goes again, whom he had raised from the dead. Again, this is not a ghost story. John points us to the healthy person who no longer needs the proverbial physio clinic. He's alive and well. You might say that Lazarus is the dream patient for messianic advertising purposes. But John tells us that it wasn't only the crowd who noticed the advertising campaign. We noted at the beginning of this sermon that the religious leaders were angry enough that the ministry of Jesus was pulling away their adherents, but now they've got Lazarus to contend with. The resurrection of Lazarus is casting a longer shadow than they first anticipated, and his very existence is now a significant hurdle for their campaign. At the end of the day, how can you possibly compete against someone who has a resurrected guy in their marketing campaign? You just can't do it. Shut up shop. And thus we read of their wicked plans in verses 10 and 11. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. In the words of one commentator, Bruce Milne, the chief priests extended their hit list. That's what's going on here. Let's kill him too. It's wicked and it's tragic. And it really does highlight for us the sheer hard-heartedness of the religious leaders in the first century. The Messiah had come. The Messiah had preached. The Messiah had given signs that disclosed his divine identity. And now one of those signs is in the form of a walking, talking Lazarus who's casually doing his thing in Bethany, enjoying the local cuisine. And despite all that, it's apparent that they'd rather stubbornly turn a blind eye and refuse to accept the testimony of Jesus. That's pretty strong recalcitrance. In John 10:38, Jesus said to them, "Even though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And now one of those works is a resurrected guy enjoying a meal in Bethany. And they still don't believe. In fact, they'd rather kill him. This is a tragedy. The prologue of John's gospel summed it up well. Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. We've seen that play out many times in John's gospel. In summing up this morning, let me ask you some questions. Firstly, what's your response to the testimony of Jesus Christ? That is to say, who do you see when you look at Jesus? Do you just see some severely misinformed Galilean carpenter whom history books would do better to forget? Or do you see God incarnate? God incarnate, Jesus, the Son of God, who dwelt among us, living the perfect, sin-free life that none of us were able to live, going to the cross at the appointed hour to die in our place for our sins, subsequently buried, and 3 days later, undergoing a resurrection of his own, far more glorious, in fact. And if you're here this morning and you can see that, perhaps for the first time, I encourage you this morning, put your trust in him and that by believing you would have life in his name. That was the purpose for which John wrote this gospel. And then secondly, if you've already put your faith in Jesus, how's your devotion doing? You see, Mary's devotion was in response to the resurrection of Lazarus, but our devotion ought to be in response to Jesus' resurrection. Christian, Christ has done much, not least lay down his life to secure your salvation. So is there really anything we couldn't give in our service of him? C.T. Studd, the professional cricketer, there's your sporting reference, Darren. He was a professional cricketer turned missionary. And he said it this way, "We have one life. It soon will pass. What we do for God is all that will last." C.T. Studd. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word.